praise the Lord for that. I ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning as we begin our time in the Word of God, there to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we open the revelation of your word this morning to this chapter and this specific verse, and in this verse, to this very specific statement you made, we thank you and praise you for the clarity of your word as it speaks to our origin and our condition, to the present world, to the future world, to the reality of heaven, the glory and the majesty of you, of Jesus Christ. Thank you and praise you. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would bless us with wisdom from your word, that hearts and lives are changed and people live to the praise of your goodness and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to call your attention this morning to the 17th verse. I'll remind you that as we are between studying specific books of the Bible, we've taken some time out to address some specific verses in Scripture and look at the truths in the Word of God associated with those verses. So that is a little different than what we normally do, where we start in a particular book and we exegete, that is, teach out of those passages and move through the book. Now what we are doing is looking at specific verses in specific books and exegeting those texts or portions of them. By exegete, as you are aware, we are not talking about reading something into the verse. We are taking the verse in its context and desiring and attempting to understand what God is saying in the verse. We come this morning to this 17th verse of Genesis, chapter 3. The text says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." The specific phrase in this verse that we are going to focus on this morning is found, for the most part, in the middle of the verse. Cursed is the ground because of you. We will, as God allows, look at the condition that God spoke of here, the cause of the condition, and the consequences. But before we do that, as always, we need to understand the context within which this verse occurs. We don't have the liberty given to us to just jump into the middle of Scripture and start pulling out verses and attaching to those verses our own meaning, or what we want them to say, or what we would like to see within them. By no means. We have to understand the context within which those verses appear. And from that, we began to understand what it is that God is communicating in that context. It's really no different than any other item you read. Whenever you pick up a book, You don't pick up that book and start reading into that verse or those pages what you want them to say. You start trying to understand what it is the author of that book is communicating to you. I think it's interesting, Stacy, over the years, my wife has taught reading in the schools, and she's done that for almost 30-something years now. Occasionally, she will run across a child that will pick up a book and just start talking as if they were reading the book, and they're telling their own story. And it has nothing to do with what is in front of them. And there's multiple reasons why they do that, and we don't even need to address that, but you get the point. But whenever you pick up a book and you begin to read it and you start adding into it, you're just like that child. You're reading into it what you want it to say, or you might be reading into it what you think it says, but you're not heeding the words that are there. You're not looking for the meaning that the author has. You know, we live in a world today that applauds that kind of behavior. It's, some have called it the New Age. Others have said, well, it's new art. It doesn't matter what the author had in mind. It's what you want it to mean. You can look at the picture and there's lines and waves and all kinds of multiple colors all over it. And you're looking at it and you're wondering, well, what is this picture about? Quite frankly, and I'll speak honestly, some of this stuff is just chaos, garbage. Now, that's a hard thing for many to take in this world of art, where you can take these photographs and make them mean whatever you will, or art designs and make them mean whatever you want. I remember several years ago, you can perhaps now, I don't know, but I assume, find this on the internet, where an artist took himself and strapped himself to the backside of an engine of a jet and put paint on himself. And the idea was whenever the jet started and it blew his body, he would be able to create this work of art. He got in trouble for doing that. I don't mean by authorities, but he got burned in a literal sense. But people call that kind of thing art. Listen, whenever you come to Scripture, whenever we come to the Word of God, it is incumbent upon us to look to see in God's Word what it is God is communicating. And the first approach is always, always to take God literally at His Word. And if He wants you to understand something else, another aspect of it, then you look for Him to tell you that in the text. But the first approach is to take Him literally. And literally what is happening in the pages in front of us is that God, as you are aware, in 6 literal days, according to Genesis chapter 1, has created the heavens and the earth. And He has created all that is in them. The book of Exodus chapter 20 verse 11 tells us that in 6 days God created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And we know at the end of Genesis 1 that God blessed the creation and He called it good. Not just good, but very good. And then you know that in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came and he deceived Eve. We know he deceived her because in the New Testament, the Bible clearly says that Eve was deceived. And one of the aspects of the deception was he told her that whenever she would eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would become gods. She would become like God, and Adam would become like God. That was the first aspect of the deception. There are other elements involved in it. But as you know and are aware, she took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate it. She ate it in direct contrast to what God had said. God said, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2, he made that explicitly clear to Adam. And now in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, the serpent who was more crafty than all the animals of the creation, influenced obviously by the devil, and we know that from other texts of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament, spoke to the woman and deceived her. And at the time of that deception, she succumbed to sin. She violated God's word. God said, you eat the fruit, you will die. Satan said, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, the text says, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. God said, don't eat it, you will die. Satan said, you won't die. She was deceived, she ate. And after she ate the fruit, she took the fruit and she brought it to Adam. And what did Adam do? Adam didn't say, that was a foolish thing that you did. No. He took the fruit from her and he ate it. Now we come to a section of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, where God is confronting Adam, Eve, and Satan / the serpent. All three of them. That's our context. God is addressing the entrance of sin into the world here. And in particular, he starts with the devil, as you are aware. And look there with me for a moment in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. In a sense, we could say God's starting at the bottom and he's working his way up to Adam. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, yet or till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let's go back to our text. Cursed is the ground because of you. The first thing that we're going to address in this text is the condition. Because of sin and its entrance into the world, and we'll come to that here in just a moment, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. The condition is that now the earth is cursed. What is the significance of this word in the Hebrew, cursed? Well, actually, we can understand that in this context. Cursed is first a contrast to what already was in place. Cursed is a contrast to blessing. Back up in the text with me for a moment to Genesis and look to chapter 1, verse 22. Genesis 1:22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his works which God had created and made." Look over to chapter 5 for a moment. Now, obviously, chapter 5 comes to us in the context of the world being under the curse, but it's a reference back to prior, the time of the curse. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. "He created them, male and female, and he blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created." That's obviously a reference back to Genesis 1 and verse 28. So God, in regard to the curse, has already laid out a contrast to it, and that is blessing. We could go throughout the Old Testament and look at this contrast that is often repeated. The word translated cursed is used some 60 different times in the Old Testament, and a contrast always to that of the blessing. But you'll note that the blessing came in the context of what was good. You can go back to Genesis 1 and see that there. For instance, go down with me to verse 31. "God saw," Genesis 1:31, "all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." All of the creation God had made, it was very good. It was blessed. It was blessed. Whenever sin entered the world, however, now it is cursed. First and foremost, we recognize with regard to this word cursed that it is the condition that is opposite of that which is blessed. Of that which is blessed. The word cursed speaks very specifically and representative of God's judgment falling on something. It comes in the midst of and in the context of sin against him, against the violation of his word. It is a condemnation of sin, as it is a contrast to the blessings of God on that which is good. Mankind, after sin entered the world, was cursed. The earth itself was cursed. Now, we'll come to the fact later that even in the midst of the cursed, God provides his grace and blessings. He still sends rain. He still sends a harvest. All of these things, but nevertheless, in the midst of the world, even within which we live now, it is under a curse. Notice the text again. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. Notice the next phrase. Because of you. Because of you. The ground is cursed because of you. He's speaking to Adam. You know, again, we live in a day and age where people don't want to hear anything direct. Don't tell me any negative thing, especially anything negative about myself. I don't mind too much if you talk negative about the neighbor or someone else or something else, but I don't want to hear any negativity. Give me something positive. God doesn't work that way. God speaks truth. God speaks truth to His people. He speaks truth to the world. He doesn't cover things up. He communicates directly. Notice what He said to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. It is now subject to a curse because of you. And again, going back to that curse, what all does it entail? Let me give you some examples right here in the text. What we're talking about is condition of being cursed. Remember this. It came in the midst and as a contrast to a blessing. And look right here in the immediate context. Look at verse 18. Well, let's start. It actually starts before that. It starts in verse 17. Notice this. In toil. So as God is explaining the condition of the curse, it is going to involve toil. And this toil is going to last, notice the last phrase, all the days of your life. Notice as it moves on in verse 18, it's going to yield thorns and thistles, and they'll be grown for you. Look down at verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you're going to harvest what is going to be yielding thorns and thistles to you. Whenever we're talking about something being cursed, we're talking then about it involving toil and misery and anguish, futility and disappointment. As a matter of fact, you can see that even with the serpent. Back up there with me to verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And what is going to happen there? He's going to go on his belly all the rest of his days. Dust you will eat. Not that he will thrive off dust, but that you will be living on the surface of the ground in futility. There will be enmity that is going to exist. And he speaks even here beyond the serpent and to the devil himself, between you and the seed of the woman. And obviously, as you are aware, all of this encompasses that great spiritual reality where there is both good and evil and the fight against the two. And very specifically, even Christ is addressed in the 15th verse. Notice the text. And I would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Whenever the curse comes, conflict comes. There is conflict mentioned here with the devil and the serpent between humanity and their own existence. There is conflict mentioned even in the woman. She's going to bring forth children now in pain. We have no idea what that would have been like prior to the fall. All of this has occurred under the ultimate plan and decree of God. But now there will be conflict in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Look at the text. It says that your desire will be to your husband. Now some, again, ignoring the context here, think that that desire that is spoken of is a good thing. It is not. God is dealing with the consequence of sin here. Blessings are over. Curses have come. He's not saying to the woman, this is a good thing that your desire is going to be to your husband. Her desire already was to her husband. Before the fall, sin had not entered the world. Eve loved her husband. Adam loved his wife. There was no conflict there. God is talking now about conflict. How do we know that? The same Hebrew word translated desire here appears in the very next chapter, chapter 4, and move down in the text with me to verse 7. Here God is speaking to Cain. And Cain at this particular time has offered an offering to God that he wanted to offer. He thought God would appreciate his offering of the works of his hands, and God rejected Cain's offering. You see, God doesn't let you just offer up anything to him that he wants. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the Bible tells us. We offer to God what God requires. We offer to God what he has told us to offer to him. Cain offered what he wanted. And God rejected his offering, and God rejected Cain too. And now God's giving him a warning. This is really gracious of God. He could have killed him on the spot. But he goes on, and notice what he told Cain. He said, verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door," and notice this, "and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Same Hebrew word translated desire here as was used back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 with the woman. "Your desire will be for your husband." The context is that Eve, because of the presence of sin now, has this conflict with her husband. Her desire is to rule over him. You don't think that's interesting? One of the very things that is the characteristic, or to be the characteristic of a godly wife, is that she is to submit to the leadership of her husband. She is to follow his leadership. That is the contrast to the old way. It's the contrast to the natural man. It's a compliment to the new person in Christ. It's not a conflict under the curse any longer, but it's a condition of living righteously. So it's conflict that's in view. Whenever we're talking about curse, we're talking about conflict, as I mentioned, toil and agony. Take a look as the text goes on here in verse 19. God said to Adam in the last phrase, "For you are dust." He's referring back to the element that God used to create man. "And to dust you shall return." Futility is in view. You came from the dirt, you're going to go to the dirt. Why? Notice what he said. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Because of you. Very personal and very direct with Adam. You see, Adam was put in charge of all creation. He was to rule over it. As we read back over in chapter 1, and I'll ask you to turn there with me again for a moment. Verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Adam was in charge of it. God placed the man in the midst of the garden to keep it, to nurture it, to harvest the fruit from it, to plant. That was his charge. And he was responsible over it. He was the federal head of all people to come. Adam and Eve were representative of every one of us. Now, again, even in Christianity today and in the world, we live in a time where we think, no, I am my own representative. Well, in some respects, you certainly are, but in other respects, you certainly are not. We live in a country right now where we all reap the consequences of what the federal leadership is doing, like it or not. We are recipients of it. The Bible clearly points out to us that in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. People can say, no, Adam doesn't represent me. You can say that all they want. The Bible says otherwise. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 29, tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man, Romans 5, 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What is the one man that the text of Romans 5 is talking about? It's talking about this one man, Adam. And for individuals, and sadly even in evangelicalism, that argue with the federal headship doctrine, Christ is our federal head. He represents us, those who are Christians. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam is the first man. Christ is the second Adam. According to the New Testament, Adam represents us. Cursed is the ground because of you. Why is it cursed? Because of you. Because of Adam's sin. Because of the reality of sin. He had the responsibility and he gave it up. Notice the text again. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. What's God doing? He's referencing specifically Adam's sin. You ate from the tree that I commanded you. Now, I want you to move from here to another text of Scripture with me for just a moment. You're going to find this one in Genesis as well, just a few chapters over. I'm going to ask you to go down in Genesis chapter 5 once again with me to an individual by the name of Lamech. Lamech. Whenever you turn to Genesis chapter 5, you're turning almost 1,000 years in time. From the day that Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed the ground, you're moving in that space of Scripture almost 1,000 years in time. In that space of pages, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, Lamech was approximately 50 years old, probably closer to 55, 56, whenever Adam died. That's important, because Adam most likely would have known Lamech, and Lamech most likely would have known Adam. As a matter of fact, Methuselah will overlap Adam's life by 200 some odd years. Methuselah was Lamech's dad. So you have this incredible history bound up here, not just historical, but something that they can literally communicate. Adam was able to talk to Methuselah, who was able to talk to his own son for 50 some odd years or more, and Lamech made this statement about Lamech's son, his own son. Take a look at it. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name, that is his son's name, Noah. Now notice what Lamech said. Here's why he called him Noah. This one, referring to Noah, will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord cursed. He knew about the curse. He knew about the toil firsthand and the misery of having to cultivate a ground that was always resisting him. And he not only knew that it was a reality as far as physically and practically, but he also knew that it spoke to the reality of something even greater, and that is the reality of sin and the spiritual condition of humanity. He said that Noah, his son, would give him rest, would give them rest from our work. It doesn't have to do with Noah's name. His name doesn't mean rest. It has to do with something else. And what we understand from that is that Noah, approximately after this period of time, 600 years after this, Noah, on the 600th year of his life, he entered the ark. So time would go on another 600 years, and God would send the flood. And during that time, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He would proclaim the truth of God's judgment and the reality of God's grace. We know that God would make Noah an incredible example to the world. You can go and see that, if you will, with me. You can see it in, obviously, this next chapter in the book of Genesis, but you can also go to the book of Hebrews, and I'll ask you to do that with me for a moment, to chapter 11, and there to verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, that's a reference to the flood. It had never rained upon the earth at that point in time in Noah's life. In reverence, that is his reverence to God and God's command, he prepared an ark, and he did so for the salvation, the text says, of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah, as his own father said, Lamech said, would give rest because it speaks to a future hope. And he proclaimed righteousness. And he proclaimed the justice of God. If you're going to proclaim the righteousness, you will be proclaiming the justice of God as well. That God indeed is the God who cursed the earth, but he's also the God who brings deliverance. He's the God who brings salvation. I want to look, before we close this morning, at some of the consequences. We've really already mentioned them for the most part when we looked at the curse itself. The condition of the earth was it was cursed. The cause was the reality of sin. The consequences is and are toil and agony and misery. Alienation especially and first and foremost from God. And not just alienation in the sense of being separated from Him, but according to the book of Romans chapter 8, being enmity against God. Not being right with Him, being separated from Him because of sin. I realize that whenever we look around in the midst of a cursed earth, we see many good things. And whenever I say many good things, I am talking specifically about the exhibits of God's grace on a cursed earth. What a gracious God we serve. Because even though this world is under a curse, and even though it deserves God's immediate justice, even though He has let all the nations, according to Acts chapter 14, go their own way, God has not left Himself without witness. But He has sent rain, and He has sent food, and He has sent, according to Acts 14, even the wine that makes a man's heart glad. All those good things are testimonies of the reality of God's good common grace. God was gracious right here. God told Adam and He told Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Did that happen? Yes. They first died spiritually. They were immediately separated from God. They had fallen short of His glory. But God had mercy on them. Not in the light of them. He didn't have mercy on Adam and Eve because there was some kind of goodness left in them. Individuals that want to say that man is basically good have not spent time enough reading the Word of God. Romans 3 tells us very explicitly, there is none who does good, not even one. The text tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, not even one. That nature and seed of sin exists in every single individual from conception to old age. It's there. David made the point explicitly in Psalms whenever he said, I was conceived in sin. Conceived in sin. He didn't say, my sin started the day I committed a sin. No, he alluded to the fact that his sin that he committed was intimately tied to his very existence that began at the moment of conception. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46 says, that which was first was the natural person. The natural person. The natural body and the natural man. And that was the corrupted body and the sinful man. That was first. And then eventually, because of that, sin comes. People commit sin. They don't commit sin to become sinners. They commit sin because they are already sinful. And that sinful deed is exhibited or an exhibition of really their condition. So important. Look back at the text, Genesis chapter 3, again, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. So much wrapped up in that phrase. Lamech understood it whenever he named Noah. Almost 1,000 years after this, he realized that they were in toil because of the reality of sin, its presence, and the fact that God had cursed the earth. That's still happening today. You know, it is interesting, and again, I'll refer to evangelicalism generally, that there are three basic views with regard to eschatology and evangelicalism. Why two of these exist is beyond me. There is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism basically says that the world and all of the creation is consistently getting better and better and better. And one day it's just going to get so good, Christ is going to come, that the church will usher in the Messiah. That's postmillennialism in a nutshell. I don't see that happening anywhere. We've had 6,000 years to kind of be working on that, and we haven't got a day closer to it. Seems like maybe one step forward and 25 backward. Well, all millennialism comes along, and it says something, because they got to look around. Obviously, all millennialism puts us in the millennial period now. That's its teaching, that we're in the millennium right now, and that the world is just going to keep on going on, having wars and rumors of wars and trials and sickness and turmoil, and that'll be cyclic, and it'll just keep going on and on and on and on. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and it'll be done. Now, obviously, in both of those, there's some level of truth. The other one is premillennialism. And what we look for in all of these things is not the isms, but what does Scripture say? Folks, Scripture says that the earth is cursed. And it is suffering the pains of being cursed. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, you can turn there with me, up until the very day he penned that. Romans chapter 8, and look down in the text with me. Verse 18. Paul wrote to the church, the believers at Rome, and he said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice, suffering in the present age. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." That's a reference clear back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Who subjected it? Take a look at it. The creation was subjected to futility. That's what it was subjected to, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected it. It was God that cursed the ground, and he cursed it because of the reality of the sin of Adam. Ultimately, we recognize that Adam was the responsible party. Take a look as the text goes on. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Notice another description of the curse: slavery to corruption. The earth is like people. And we can see that back there in Genesis, the connection. God makes that clear to Adam. It's going to yield thorns and thistles. You're going to be working the ground by the sweat of your brow, and you're going to eat the plants that it produces, and then one day you're going to end up in it. You're going to end up in it. You were taken from the dirt, and to the dirt you will return. Why? Because of sin. There is definitely a connection. The Bible depicts the natural nature of humanity as fallen. Read Genesis chapter 3. The Bible describes that condition as being dead while someone lives. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in sin. You were subject to your own nature. The bondage of iniquity. All people apart from Christ, according to Scripture, are slaves to sin. It doesn't matter how religious a person may be. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8. He who commits sin, what does the word commit mean? In that context, commit there means to be under the bondage of something, in this case, sin. It doesn't just mean to do a sin, it means to be wrapped up in the bondage and the control of sin. He who commits sin is the slave, he said, of sin. John chapter 8. And who was Jesus speaking to? He was speaking to very religious people, to Jews. He said to them in its entirety, in the context of it, in John chapter 8, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my servants indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And those Jews that were listening to him, that were there, that had already professed a certain level of belief in him, said to him, we are children of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to any man. And then to that, Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And just a few verses later, in verse 44 of John 8, he said, you, and he's speaking to very religious individuals, are of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. Every human being, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you see, it goes right back to Genesis 3. Whenever they sinned, they became Satan's subjects. A Christian, according to Ephesians chapter 2, before God birthed them into his kingdom, he said of them that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Why am I referring to all of these verses? Because of this reason. You're not going to know this outside of Scripture. Religion won't give it to you. Listen to what religion will do. It will tell you you're basically good. You have the ability to do good things that honor and please God. And if you keep doing enough of those good deeds, because God is gracious, he will eventually save you. And you'll not find that message anywhere in Scripture. Because Scripture says the opposite. Not that you're basically good, but that you are fundamentally dead in sin. That according to Romans, you are enmity against God. That you do not do righteousness. You may be very religious, just as Paul was before his salvation, just as Nicodemus was in John 3 before Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Just as those Jews were in John 8 and John 6 and other places, and Jesus referred to them simply as whitewashed tombs. Dead in sin. Listen. The world is not going to get better. One of the other characteristics of the ground being cursed is the fact that sin permeates everything. It's not going from bad to better. A person isn't going to eventually start doing good things that please God, and God will take them into heaven. You must be delivered from the bondage of sin. There must be a radical change, and that change can't be from the outside in. It's got to be from the inside out, because that's where the problem is. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." You. Cain was saying, "I don't have a problem. I can offer to God what I want." God had already demonstrated in Genesis 3 that an offering would need to be made, an offering of blood. Abel understood that, so he offered of his fold. Cain didn't get it, and he offered of the work of his hands. He thought, "God will offer or receive my offering of my own works." God rejected it. And he didn't just reject Cain's offering. Look at the text in Genesis 4. He rejected Cain and his offering. People say, "Oh, God's basically good." And he is. How can a good God cast people into hell? God would not be good if he didn't execute justice. Any more than a judge on a bench, even in our own culture, if he didn't execute ever justice, he wouldn't be a good judge. How much more is God required to be just? He loves justice. Justice and righteousness, the text tells us in Psalms, are the foundation of his throne. A God who is not just is not the God of Scripture. Let me go back in closing to this final point. The world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. Just like man left to himself, the more restraints you pull back from him, the more he plunges himself into his own depravity. We're witnessing that across the world now. I don't know if we are in a state right now of cyclic behavior where, as we have seen at different times in the world, it does go bad and it seems like things get bad, and then all of a sudden things start taking a turn. God intervenes, he puts in restraints, and then things aren't quite as severe as they were. We have seen that in this country. Oftentimes you can talk with people that lived through the 50s and they will tell you it was a completely different culture in those days. I believe it. It was a completely different culture today than it was whenever I was a child. 50 some odd years ago. I'd started to say 60, but I was just a baby back then. But it's different. It's worse. But we haven't seen anything yet. It's not going to get better. It's not going to stay the same. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, those that are mockers are the individuals that say the world will stay the same and just kind of keep going on as it always had. Cyclic. No, the cycles as they come around, because of the reality of sin, it's going to progress. It will get worse and worse and worse. That's the nature of sin. It's the nature of the fallen man. Jesus, as a matter of fact, as he described the last days in the Olivet Discourse, he said that there will be suffering and trials in the world that the world has never experienced before. That's hard for us to imagine when you consider some of the catastrophic things that have happened in the creation. But those are Jesus's words. Things won't go from bad to better. They're going to go from bad to worse. And listen, the only hope for that is deliverance. Deliverance. And that comes from God. That's how Noah brought comfort. He proclaimed righteousness. He said that judgment was coming, but salvation was there. For anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the only God, that person is a recipient of God's salvation. In Christ alone is salvation. Why? Because according to the book of Galatians chapter 5, Jesus, the text says, became a curse. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 said, was made to be sin for us, that the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There is deliverance in Christ for all who confess their sin and believe in Him as their Savior. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Genesis chapter 3, in that particular phrase, cursed is the ground because of you. We're all affected by that, even to this very moment. We live not in a world that has been set free at this point in time from the curse, but in a world that is still suffering the slavery, according to Romans 8, of corruption. God, in the midst of that curse, has given us examples of His grace. As we mentioned, multiple times over, we share in the rain, we share in the sun, we share in the crops. We're all here today because we've been able to eat. And all of that food has come to us from God. Yes, we may have worked, but it is God who has blessed the labor of our hand. It is God who has worked these things out in His goodness to show His goodness even in the midst of a curse. But listen, the time will come when if a person doesn't know Christ on God's terms, all of that grace, common though it was and is now, will come to an end. And according to Revelation chapter 20, every individual that does not know Christ will be resurrected to be cast into a godless eternity, into what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. That place wherein the devil, that serpent of old, according to Revelation 20, the dragon, the devil, will be cast. The false prophet will be cast in there. The Antichrist will be in there. And all that lived ungodly, all that did not know Christ. But what a praise for Revelation 21 and 22, where John said he looked and he said, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And one of the conditions of the new heaven and the earth, new earth, is there is no longer any curse. Praise the Lord. All things will become new. And to that the text says, it is finished. It's finished. Father in heaven, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You especially for the grace that is in Christ that brings salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn this morning in closing is hymn number 663, O Church Arise, 663. Thank you. In just a moment, I want to leave you with a text from the New Testament, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. God has blessed the world, even in the midst of the curse. In 1 Timothy 6, God even said that He's given to us all things richly to enjoy. What a great blessing of God. That we, even in the midst of a curse, are given by God things that we can enjoy. But don't let the flesh deceive you into thinking that by amassing these things together, even though they are blessings of God, that your soul will be delivered. You see, Jesus in Mark 8:36 asked this question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That's everything in the world. People, marriages, money, wealth. What if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What's the profit of that? The answer is there is no profit in it. You must be saved. It is a blessing to see all of you here today.